So Lamentations, chapter 3. You can find it in the Pew Bible on page 688. I'm going to read the first half of chapter 3. Lamentations 3, we'll read from verse 1 to verse 33. Our theme for this series in the evening is God helping His people in hard times. And of course, as you see here, there's a certain kind of hard time that is in mind. So Lamentations chapter 3, reading from 1 to 33. Please give your attention to the Word of God. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So is my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. This is kind of a young crowd for this passage here. So you are alerted. There is a book of the Bible entitled Lamentations. That's the name of the whole book. And from this, you are to learn something. That there is a time to lament. And that nearly all Christians, therefore, will at times grieve and mourn. Because that's what a lamentation is. It is a grieving. It is a lamenting. We know that Jesus said, well, my disciples don't fast now that I am with them. But he said, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them and they will fast in those days. What he meant was that in his presence there was fullness of joy. Fasting was inappropriate. But we are not now physically in his presence in that same way. We are in Christ. But he makes a distinction there between the way the disciples were with him and the way that we are with Him now. Now the way that we are with Him does not preclude fasting or lamenting or grieving. And so there are times that Christians will lament or should lament. Times where you have to be dull-witted and spiritually undiscerning not to lament. When your parents die, you ought to lament. And kindly notice I didn't use the word if. Though I don't know who's going to die first, you or your parents. But should you be around when your parents die, then that would be a time to grieve. When people close to you and your family pass away, that is a time to grieve. If the nation loses a war and soldiers have died, that is something to mourn. If the church is in disarray, scattered, apostate, that would be something to lament. So there will be lamenting and should be lamenting, we see. But how to lament? You know, on one level, God doesn't tell us how. He doesn't tell us whether it should be loud or quiet. He doesn't say for different griefs that they should be done in groups or individually, although certain group things call for group lamentation. We can use our cultural or our personal way of grieving. But on another level, he does tell us how to grieve. And that's what we see here in this first half of Lamentations 3. We see seven things that inform how to grieve. The first thing you see here is that we are to mourn honestly. We are to give an honest accounting of our loss. Notice he says, I have seen affliction. I'm in darkness without any light. His hand is against me. He's not saying it's nothing. He's not saying the suffering is an illusion. He's not trying to rush on and not to feel it. He's talking about affliction and wrath and darkness. Let's not deny it. That is acknowledging it. Now the language here is quite extreme. I want to point out that this is not the language to use the first time you get a detention at school. That you might be really broken up about that, but this would be gross overkill. And this is the lament after Jeremiah, presumably by Jeremiah, after Jerusalem has been besieged, it has been conquered, the king has been blinded, after his sons are put to death in front of him, he's been taken off and changed to Babylon, and so has pretty much everybody else with any consequence in their society, and there's just a few people left, and they've broken down the walls, and they burnt the temple, and that's the kind of thing we're talking about behind this lament. So, don't let me encourage lamenting and we become those who grieve outrageously over small things. But where there's genuine loss, there ought to be genuine tears. And so we have here a lament after, indeed, a great and amazing display of God's judgment, bringing the shattering of God's people because of their sin. You don't honor the dead by ignoring that they're dead. To honor them in that situation means to grieve for them. You can see that in the Bible. And they mourned for Aaron for 30 days. It's a long time for a whole nation to grieve for that. Or they mourned for her for a week or whatever it is. So see, first, we're to mourn honestly. With an honest accounting of our loss. Now the second thing is that we're to acknowledge that God has done it. That is, he has brought the grief into being. Now, there are some Christians who, wanting to protect the goodness of God, deny that he is behind any sort of sorrow or grief or calamity. They may want to say it wasn't the Lord, it was the devil. The Lord may have allowed the devil at it, certainly. But that doesn't really help, because the devil's always trying to destroy us. And so the devil only gets at us when the Lord so employs him. God restrains the devil. And it's not as if God is a left tackle that normally makes the block on the devil as he tries to rush you and sack you, and occasionally he misses the block. That would put the devil far too close to parity with God. And God is infinitely stronger than the devil. And so it doesn't really help to say, well, it's not God but the devil. So, well, why did the devil have the free hand to get at you? Now, it's true that in the Book of Lamentations, we have a clarity about what God was up to that you and I generally don't have when we suffer in our own lives. I mean, they knew they were in covenant with God, and they'd broken the covenant, and the covenant had curses for disobedience, and they disobeyed, and they were getting the curses. God was keeping covenant in all that was happening. And on top of the covenant, they'd had prophets making that point again and again. So they had great clarity. We broke the covenant. God has brought on us the curses of the covenant. We know what is happening. And we don't usually have that level of clarity. I mean, sometimes you could say, yeah, I sinned X, and Y is the normal consequence of sin X, and God has allowed this consequence to come on me. Sometimes we have that kind of clarity. Sometimes we don't have clarity. Everything was going along okay, and we had a car accident. Now we're in great pain. I'm not aware of why that particular time we had the accident. We don't have that tight cause and effect sense of because of this, therefore that. But we do know that the hairs of our head are all numbered, that we are worth more than many sparrows. And so therefore, when suffering comes, we're not to imagine that God has missed the block or that something has happened outside of God's plan and control. And so you see here, it's very direct that he has brought it. We're not to protect God's good name by denying his power and shrinking his sovereignty in this universe. You notice this is certainly not, that's not the approach here. Rather, there's a lengthy, painful description of all the things that God has done to the one who writes. So, point three. Since God has done it, pour out your complaints to God. You see that in verse 19 and 20. He's talking about God. Suddenly, verse 19, he's speaking to God. Remember my affliction. I don't think he's talking to us exactly. I think he's talking to God at that point. Like a psalm where the voice changes quickly. I remember reading a Puritan write, you may complain to God, but don't complain of God. And I like that. I think I quoted it to you. And then I read this chapter and I said, well, looks to me like a lot of complaining of God going on here. But he salvages it by then turning it to God. He complains of God and then he complains to God. Starting at verse 19, that's a crucial turn. Because it takes it away from any sense of walking away from God. And it makes it a prayer and a statement of faith, a statement of hope. And he said in verse 18 that his hope had perished. But that was then not his last word. You notice he then goes on in verse 21 to say, therefore I have hope. In verse 24, therefore I will hope in him. He goes back to hope. But he doesn't erase the line where he says that he has no hope. He doesn't erase it. No one has censored it. He's not rebuked for it. He voices it, the feeling of his soul, and then he continues to speak and to process and to speak to God, and he moves forward. We can deduce from this that when we sit with the mourners, we ought not to be quick to jump on them and tell them to fix up what they said. They want to say, my hope has perished. Well, somebody said that in Scripture and nobody jumped on him. He just kept writing. We don't need to be jumping on people. Wait, stop. We can be patient with those who are mourning. Let them voice their complaint. As indeed, this complaint is voiced at some length. It is said of Jesus that a bruised reed he would not break, and a faintly burning wick he would not extinguish. And so the lamenter here is that faintly burning wick, and the wick is not quenched. So when we are grieving, we see here that we are to mourn honestly, with the honest accounting of the loss. We're to acknowledge that God has done it. This is why our complaint goes to God. And then as you complain to God, you ask God for help. This also you see at verse 19 and 20. He says, remember my affliction. I do. I want you to remember it also, God. And to ask God for help shows a continuing reliance on God. You're asking Him, you're still being humble before Him, and there's a hope in asking God for something. You ask, for perhaps He will answer. And from there you'll notice He goes on to remember who God is, verses 21 to 24. And perhaps you felt like this didn't belong in this chapter. Perhaps you're like, wait, that's where these verses are from? How did they go with the 18 verses ahead of it? In verse 21, he remembers who God is. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And you say, is this the same guy who was writing verse 16 or 17? Yes. He's grieving. He's giving voice to it. He's now turning to speak to God. And as he speaks to God, he remembers who God is. You know, when you suffer a great sorrow, it can be so overwhelming as to just fill your mind, and it's all you see. It blots out the sun. You feel as though this is all of reality and the only thing important. And you can voice that, but you also have to remember that that's actually not true. That your grief and your loss is not the sum total of the universe. There's a God in heaven who's much bigger. And so it is good to remember who God is. Don't allow your universe to continue to be shrunk down to your misery. Push out to God. I was speaking to a friend recently about the Jewish practice. When your parents die in Judaism, you're supposed to pray this prayer for them for 11 months, twice a day. Preferably go to synagogue and pray with the other people who are doing the same thing. It's called Kaddish. And so I got my hands all on this prayer, and I read it. And I said, that's very interesting. It's voiced as you do this for your parents, but the prayer has nothing to do with the parents. The prayer has to do with God, and kind of sounds a little bit like the Lord's Prayer. You pray for God's name, and for God's kingdom, and for God's will. Ask Him to bless Israel, and bring the Messiah. And so you need to remember who God is, and continue to ask for big things. I think you see something similar here. In the middle of this lamenting and this grieving, verse 22, he says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You've got to remember who God is and reach out and acknowledge and praise His greatness. You notice next, to reflect on human life. It is in verse 25 to 30. Reflection on life. It's good that one should wait quietly for God's salvation. It's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. I got a friend whose parent died. His reaction was, I'm done with church. And I said, well, I understand, but wait a minute. You did know the parents died, right? So you haven't gained any new information about God when your parent dies. You just learned the when and the how. You already knew the what. So we have some reflection here. That God is God. And that we humans are small. It's good for us to wait quietly for His salvation. He says it's good to suffer early in life. To know what is real. To know that this is life. You see there, verse 28 to 30. Let him, that is a young man, sit alone in silence when the yoke, the sense of that heavy burden, is placed on you. Saying, reflect. Having expressed the lamentation of your heart, reflect that it's not for us to suffer with outrage or surprise, for it cries for vengeance. Knowledge that such is the lot of us in this life. So what have we seen about lamenting? We've seen that there be an honest accounting, and acknowledge that God has done it, so we pour out our complaint to Him. And let us remember to ask for help, and remember who God is, and reflect on life. And then finally, we have hope in God. Verses 31 to 33. The Lord will not cast off forever, but though He cause grief, He will have compassion according to the abundance of His steadfast love. For He does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. Isn't that far beyond saying He had no hope back in verse 18? But again, as I said, He said that, and He went on to reiterate and to reclaim hope. It's a spiritual dynamic to struggle and in faith to grow. And to understand that growing in faith will not always feel great. And we may not feel close to God. But we are to endure. And we are to wait. And you notice that it is not a choice of thinking, does God cause grief or does God have compassion? Somebody asks you that, you say, that was a terrible dichotomy. And look at verse 32. Though He cause grief, yet He will have compassion. It's not one or the other. It's both. And it's not hard to understand. You can attribute both to His love. It's loving to rebuke sin while there's time to repent. Or we may think of His justice bringing grief and His mercy bringing compassion. We're to be assured He does not, it says, willingly afflict the children of men. If we kept on reading, we'd see the point is that He's not a friend of oppressors. And you see oppression, it's not that God is on their side. He does not approve. And a little further on, He's not a friend of our sins either. And so we should not be alienated when our sins are punished. Does God help His people in difficult times? Of course He does. But to phrase it that way should remind us that God's people will have difficult times. And any accounting of the Christian life that denies that there are difficult times and that they're not a result necessarily of our sin is not a true accounting. And remember, I hope none of you came this evening feeling as far down as the lamenter here. But remember that this is in here. So that when you are grieving or when you wish to comfort one who is grieving or sit alongside one who is grieving, you know this is here. Lamentations, the whole book. And tonight we've looked at half of chapter 3. God shows us how to grieve. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray. We pray that You would be gentle with us and kind, as indeed You have, for the most part, been gentle with most of us. Thank You for Your grace and Your mercy to us, that our sins have not been punished as they deserve, that many times we've not faced the consequence that we might well have faced, or suffered the accidents that we see occur. So Lord, we thank You for Your blessings to us. And we pray, Lord, that when it is our season to mourn, that we would do so with godly grief, with our eyes fixed on You, remembering that this was something You told us to expect, not something that we are to shun as an unknown surprise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.